Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to read this morning from Zechariah chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. Zechariah has been preaching with his fellow prophet Haggai for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, after the exiles had been brought back under Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. And Zechariah here makes this wonderful promise concerning the coming day of Pentecost. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Amen and amen. Zechariah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, promises a day of restoration. Those poor people of God, having come back from the exile, finds their city in ruins and finds their temple in rubble. They begin to rebuild, but it's a long and difficult and discouraging process. And so Zechariah, here prophesying to strengthen the hands of the workers and to inspire their hearts, sets before them this vision. The day will come when the throne of David will be great and glorious, and the city of Jerusalem will be a shining city of light and of hope in the world, and all the nations who oppose the work of the church will fall. Looking forward to that great day of restoration, Zechariah promises that on that day of restoration, the spirit of grace and of supplication will be poured out, and he will have two effects. First, they will grieve and mourn for the one they have pierced. The church will, in the day that the spirit is poured out, grasp the horrid thing they have done to the Lord of glory, and they will grieve how they have crucified the King of Heaven. But then secondly, they will gather themselves into their little families, and there they will weep and repent and mourn. The vision that Zechariah has is that restoration for the church doesn't look quite the way we thought it would. It is humble and tear-stained, filled with godly grief for sin, filled with rigorous repentance from sin. My friends, the work of the Spirit is not to bring about health or wealth or prosperity, but sorrow for sin and a loving appreciation for the Savior who laid down his life for us. With this in mind, turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue this morning through the book of Acts, and particularly the work and teaching of the apostles and Peter on the day of Pentecost. We are in the middle of Peter's message and going to consider the second half of Peter's message to the Pentecost crowd in Jerusalem, the day the Holy Spirit was poured out as promised in Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 22 through 39, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 39. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 39. Hear again the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Amen and amen. In this book, Luke has been introducing us to the work of Jesus Christ, not when he is on earth, but when he is in heaven. In chapter 1, we saw there how Jesus ascended from earth to heaven. And he takes there the throne and the crown which was awaiting him. And now, as Savior of men and nations, now as the great King of kings and Lord of lords, he has, on the day of Pentecost, poured out upon his Spirit, upon his church, his Spirit, so that then his church might have his royal power and his heavenly authority to be his evangelists. In these verses, Acts chapter 1, 1 through chapter 2, verse 21, it has been the intention of Luke that we should be persuaded that we are equipped by the Holy Spirit and called by King Jesus to be evangelists. It is my hope that you who have read these verses and have heard these sermons are now persuaded that from Jesus you have the prerogative and privilege to preach the gospel to anyone, anywhere, at any time. It is likewise my hope that you are now persuaded that you are equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be Jesus' evangelists. What we have before us this morning is a very timely text, which I hope will persuade us that we know what the content of the gospel is. Even as Luke wishes us to be persuaded that Jesus has called us to be evangelists, even as Luke has persuaded us that the Holy Spirit has empowered us to be evangelists, let us now be persuaded by Luke that this is what an evangelist believes. And this is what an evangelist speaks. Notice in verse 22 that Peter addresses the men of Israel with these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." With these words, Peter points his audience to the twin reality of Jesus Christ. That he is, on the one hand, a man of Nazareth, a human born of the woman Mary, having a genealogical family through Joseph, his father, a descendant of David, locatable in history, and found in the human family tree. He was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. He was not only a human, but a poor one, an insignificant one. As it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, he was born in poverty and obscurity. We have, on the one hand, Jesus Christ, humble and human. But then Peter also notes that throughout his earthly ministry, he was attested by God himself to be more than the humble human he appeared to be. He was not only a humble human in reality, he was also God himself in the flesh. By miracles, wonders, and signs, his unique office as the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Savior of the world, was made known clearly and inescapably. This is what we must believe. That there is in Jesus both the suffering servant and the glorious Savior. That there is in the person of Jesus Christ the reconciliation of sinners with a holy God. The gospel, the good news, begins with Jesus. I'll give you a hint about the rest of our text this morning. It also ends with Jesus. The good news is Jesus. He took our flesh that he might take our sin and our sorrows. But he was God in the flesh, and he manifested his divinity and his power undeniably. Thus, Peter's audience is without excuse. For though they were following the plan and purposes of God, verse 23, they were nonetheless with lawless hands crucifying and putting to death the one clearly revealed as the Lord of glory. They were willingly, lawlessly, rebelliously attempting to kill their own king. But Peter notes in verse 24 that they did not win. Indeed, they were incapable of winning. For this Jesus, born in poverty and obscurity, raised in the hick town of Nazareth, yet revealed to be the Son of God, his beloved, in all the events from his baptism to his resurrection, found in his resurrection the great revelation of his deity. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be so held. Because he was righteous and sinless, death had no claim on him. Because he was the beloved Son of God, the grave could not keep its grip on him. He is a raised up king. He is a resurrected king. He is no longer dead. We do not this morning worship a crucified Christ, but a crucified Christ who has been raised from the dead. God has raised up the one whom you crucified. This is the good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has raised from the dead the one whom we killed. I recently heard a well-educated and intelligent man with obvious great personal emotion define the gospel as you don't have to be who you are. Which, my friends, is a filthy, useless lie. Such rank humanism has no place in the church's pulpit. The good news for humanity is that the lowest and humblest of us all has been raised from the dead. And he is now exalted on high as king forever. God has raised up and resurrected the Jesus whom we crucified. About this time of year, many begin to raise the question, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews who didn't receive him? Even though he had come to them as their own, his own? Was it the Romans who passed sentence, who spiked his wrists and feet with their nails? Was it the unholy alliance between the sinners and lawless men of the age? I submit to you that what Peter preaches on Pentecost is that the awful criminal is you. By your lawless hands, with your rebellious hearts, with your wicked words and wicked deeds, you have willingly and knowingly crucified Christ. But God has raised him up. My friends, this is good news, that the one who was slain by our sin is dead no longer. Jesus is alive. God has raised him up. But Peter does not expect his audience to just take his word for it. Yes, he is there bearing witness, testifying that the Jesus whom they killed is now alive, but he also points back. He points back to David and says, and this was the plan and purpose of God from the beginning. He quotes at length from Psalm 16, the final verses of that beautiful psalm. David says, I see the Lord ever before my face, and he is ever at my right hand, and I shall never be shaken. My heart will rejoice, my tongue will rejoice, my flesh will rest in hope. Because, David says, I have the Lord before me and the Lord beside me, I will dwell permanently and immovably in the midst of joy. How many of you have found these verses difficult to sing? Because it just doesn't seem to be true. Certainly not for us over the past few weeks. What is more, David says, you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. No, you will make known to me the ways of life, the paths of life, the road to life. You will show me the right way to walk from death to life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This is the promise and hope that is found in Psalm 16, that there is life after death, that even in the grave, there is an unshakable, unmovable fountain of joy. This is a remarkable claim for David, given as Peter notes in verse 29. He's dead, and you can find his body. He's buried, and his tomb is with us. We know where his tomb is. Interestingly enough, Peter is pointing to the recent events. We know where David's tomb is, and you can find bones in it. We know where Jesus' tomb is, and you cannot find anything in it. See, David being a prophet, verse 30, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David, being a sound exegete, read his Bible. And from the pages of Moses, and from the writings that David had around him, including the ones he had produced, David perceived and understood the resurrection of the Jesus who was yet to be born. David believed that the Christ would be raised up from the dead and sang in Psalm 16 of the resurrection of the Christ. David knew that while he said, I shall live forever, he likewise knew that he would only live forever in Christ. That just as God raised up Jesus, so David would be raised up in Jesus. David believed in the resurrection from the dead. He connected the Old Testament dots and found that the shape he had drawn was the shape of Jesus' resurrection. Psalm 16 cannot be true of David unless it is first true of Jesus. My friends, we are not following cleverly or recently devised tales. And we are not putting our hopes into the basket of Christian ethics that somehow a moral life will produce a good outcome at the gates of heaven. We're not putting all our hopes in the promises and preachings of those who walk in this age and hope in this age gods. No, my friends, we are Christians, little Christs. And the good news that we bear on our tongue and in our hearts is that Jesus is alive. And if he's alive, then I'm alive in him. The resurrection story has roots long ago. That as Jesus himself taught when he walked the earth, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. This is good news, that from Adam to the end of the world, there is one hope for humanity, and his name is Jesus. He was dead for our sins, but he has been raised up for our sins. We can sing Psalm 16 just like David. When we believe that it speaks first about Jesus and second about me. This is good news that we who willingly crucified Christ can be raised from the dead with Christ. Where in the history of the world have the murderers found eternal life in the one they murdered? This is good news. The Christ we have crucified has been raised from the dead, but not merely for himself, but indeed for all who would believe. This is good news. Jesus was raised from the dead, and you too, my friend, can be raised with him. Peter then puts all the pieces of the puzzle together. David, Jesus, and you. Beginning in verse 32, he notes that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The experience that has caused such great confusion today at Pentecost in Jerusalem is due to the ascension of Jesus Christ. This raising up that Peter speaks of here in verse 32 is no longer the resurrection. He has now advanced his theology to the ascension. Jesus was raised up, that is, brought up from the grave. But now he is raised up, that is, brought up from the earth. He is no longer dead, he is alive. But what is more, he is no longer the suffering servant. He is now the exalted king. And there in exaltation, he has poured out the promise of his Father, the Holy Spirit, whom you now see and hear in the preaching of the apostles. David did not do this. He did not ascend into heavens. He was not exalted to the right hand of the Father. He did not pour out the Holy Spirit. But rather, in Psalm 110, he sang of his Lord. This is a verse that has perplexed so many in the Jewish tradition, that the Lord, that is Yahweh, should say to David's Lord. David, in singing Psalm 110, verse 1, was king and head of the church, having no Lord. And yet he says, the Lord said to my Lord. David acknowledges that there is one greater than him in the church. He was king and head of the church, and yet he served the true king and head of the church, who would one day sit at the right hand of the Most High, and there have all his enemies made into a footstool for his feet. This exaltation of Jesus Christ to the preeminent place of glory over all of heaven and all of earth, the exact words that Jesus uses in his great commission in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and earth are given to him. This Jesus has been highly exalted, so that his name is above every name, so that all should confess him. There are these two witnesses, Peter preaches, the apostles and the scriptures. The old covenant scriptures of David and the prophets, and the new covenant scriptures of the apostles, which are being written in the days of Pentecost. He said these two witnesses, the Old Testament and the New Testament, together point to one object: the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, we have seen him exalted from the grave, and we have seen him exalted into heaven. And so did David. And so did the prophets of old. But he is not just alive. He is also giving life to the church, pouring out his Spirit upon the church, that you might see and hear the life of the resurrected Christ in the church. Long ago, when we had wedding receptions, the bride and groom would often leave little gifts, party favors, on the table to thank their guests for coming and celebrating. When Jesus was raised from the dead and had ascended up into heaven and received the crown of glory and was seated in the throne of power, he gave gifts to his people, to the wedding guests, little party favors. Ephesians chapter 4. The first of these gifts, and the most prominent of these gifts, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is good news, that we who have willingly crucified Jesus have now his Spirit and see now his reign as he brings all his enemies under his feet. So Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." This is good news, that the king we killed is still king indeed, and that the Christ we rejected is nevertheless the only hope for salvation. My friends, we have some awful news to face. We are sinners. Sinners who have hated the God who loved us and made us. We are sinners. Those who live for ourselves and not one another. We are sinners. Those who with our sins have nailed the King of Glory to the cross of shame. But in this is what Tolkien called the world's greatest eucatastrophe. For God has raised him up. In what is our worst hour, we witness God's finest. When we were at our worst, Jesus was at his best, bearing our sin and then burying it in the grave, being raised up to eternal life and bringing us with him, being raised up to power and authority over the earth and bringing us with him. Like captives in the train of the conquering king, we, the church, advance, bearing the good news with us. Peter, having handed out this good news, Jesus is alive, and Jesus is reigning in heaven, and in him you too can have life and reign in heaven. He is then asked the world's greatest question. In verse 37, Luke records that having heard this good news, having heard that they crucified the one who was raised up, having perceived that it was through their wickedness that salvation has come, they were cut to the heart. They grasp the depth of the bad news. The heart receives the soul-searing truth of sin and believes. They are cut to the heart. But they also comprehend the surpassing compassion of God and are overwhelmed by the great weight of the good news. They are cut to the heart, and out comes the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We have good news, my friends. We have great news. We have the best news. But what are you going to do with it? Is it going to make a difference this afternoon? Is it going to make a difference this week? Is it going to make you think differently about life? Is it going to make you feel differently about the world you're in? Is it going to make you speak differently to those who are around you? We have good news. What are you going to do with it? What then should we do? My friends, you have good news. What are you expecting others to do with it? Long ago, when we still talked to strangers, a friend of mine shared the gospel to really good effect. A friend with whom he was speaking was struck to the heart and came under profound conviction of sin and began to weep. My friend later reported that he sat there and struck dumb in terror, thinking, now what do I do? We, my friends, bear good news, but we must also have an answer as to what should be done with this news. What is the right response to this wonderful news that Jesus is alive and in Him you can have eternal life? That Jesus is reigning in heaven and one day you can join Him? This is the best news. But what are we going to do with it? And what do we want others to do with it? Well, Peter is ready with his answer. In verse 38, he tells them to do two things. He says, repent and be baptized. In this word, repent, Peter does not mean a single decision, but rather a new lifestyle. Repentance is not merely that magic moment when you decided you weren't going to walk in sin anymore. It wasn't that moment when you said the sinner's prayer. Repentance is the day-to-day ruthless warfare, putting to death your sinful self. My friends, he says, repent, embrace a new lifestyle. This good news is here. The sins which killed the Savior need not kill you. You can repent. You can turn away from those perilous sins before they take your life. You can be free from their corruption and their power. You can walk in love and righteousness. You can turn from the darkness to the light. You can turn from death to life. You can turn from sin to God. My friend, turn and repent. But he also says, be baptized. Not only must you forsake your sin, but you must also embrace the new identity and the new community of the Christian. In baptism, we are sealed as Christ's. We are marked as Christ's. In baptism, we have the physical expression of the spiritual reality that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We no longer run our own lives. We have surrendered to Jesus Christ. Not only must we give ourselves to a new lifestyle in which we ruthlessly and rigorously repent of sin, we also give ourselves to a new identity in which I no longer have the prerogative to define myself, in which I no longer exercise radical autonomy over my own heart and mind. But I see myself as a slave in love, bound and shackled by the bonds of love to the will and work of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, in baptism, I belong to a new community. I embrace my place in the church. Baptism is not merely my identity in Christ. It is our identity in Christ. Peter notes that there must be a total surrender. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has been raised into the glory of heaven. What must we do? We must die. We must lay down our lives. We must live for Him. We must think of Him. We must identify with Him. We must join His body. We must be united to His people. We must embrace Him. This is what Peter teaches. This is the effect of the gospel. The gospel, which preaches the eternal life of Jesus Christ, requires the death of the sinner, that we should bear the cross and so belong to a new and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. The old man, the old woman must die. We must come to embrace the new life, the life of repentance, the life of baptism, the life of belonging to the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Peter then notes that if we embrace this new life, this new identity, this new community, it will come with a new mission. We no longer live for our own ambition. We no longer make our life into whatever we dream. We forsake the American and Disney sense of the world, in which they preach to us continually to be yourself and to be whatever you want to be. We set aside those lies and we recognize, no, when Christ has called me, when I come to Christ, He bid me die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. My friends, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, says Peter in verse 38. We receive the empowerment of the heavenly King. Jesus didn't die to punch your fire insurance so that you could get out of hell. Jesus didn't die simply to grab a ticket into heaven. Yes, He died that you might escape the fires of hell. Yes, He died that you might have access, entrance into the glories of heaven. But this is not all. He died to bring eternal life to earth. He was raised from the dead, ushering in the new kingdom, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. In His resurrection, we have resurrection. In His ascension, the church is ascendant and triumphant. My friends, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We have good news. And it's time we live like it, repenting of sin. We have good news, and it's time we love like it, embracing our baptism as our true identity. We have good news, and it's time we talk like it, being filled with the Spirit, giving utterance to the wonderful works of God in every language on earth. My friends, Jesus is alive. And Jesus has ascended. And in this glorious gospel, you and I have everlasting life. It's time we put away the sins of this world and the death that comes with them. In Jesus, we are alive and ascend into the realms of glory. It's time we put off our worldliness and embrace our heavenly citizenship. It's time we put off our language of this life and put on the speech of the gospel, embracing our mission as evangelists, those who speak good news, those who live good news, those who love good news. Peter, having reached this great crescendo, extends his vision beyond the immediate audience. He reminds them that this program is for every age. In verse 39, Peter preaches that the promise, that is the good news, that Jesus is alive, and in Him you too can have eternal life. That Jesus has ascended into heaven, and that you too can ascend into heaven. This promise, this good news is for you and for your children. You see, Peter says that it doesn't belong to you as an individual. It belongs to you as a member of a community. It belongs to your children. and all who depend on you. Just like in the fifth commandment, in which we are to honor our parents and all who are in authority over us, Peter here teaches that the responsibility to share the good news belongs to all of us. And the object, the audience for that good news is anyone and everyone who will listen to us. Those who are under us, those who are beside us, those who are afar off. This word afar off has a geographical sense, but it also has a temporal sense. And in this paragraph, in this sentence, that it carries this significance that those who have children and grandchildren have a generational ministry. Future generations must hear from us. We see this in Psalm 102. Let this be written for the sake of generations yet to come. We see this in Psalm 22, that those who are yet to be born might yet hear. This good news belongs to the church. Each generation of the church, the old, the middle-aged, and the young. This good news, this promise belongs for everyone in the church, regardless of age or generation. This is why we baptize our children, because the promise is theirs. It belongs to you. The good news belongs to you and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and all who are far off. Over this past week, I've been doing some reading in RP history. And it is always something to read the stories of Reformed Presbyterians from the 1700s and see names like Ferris and McFarland and Wright and Spear. I even saw Montgomery and Fisher. Isn't that funny? How beautiful. That for 125 years, the good news has belonged to the people in these pews. How beautiful that if Jesus should delay his return, the good news will belong to the people in these pews for another 125 years. My friends, we have good news. Good news that belongs to us. Good news that belongs to our children. And good news that belongs to all the generations of the human race, to neighbors and to co-workers, to anyone whom the Lord might call. And we don't know who He's going to call. So we have to tell everyone. We have good news, and it belongs to everyone. Oh, how sinful that we should keep secret the world's best news. That Jesus is alive, and in Him we have life. That Jesus has ascended, and in Him we ascend. This is the perfect scripture passage for this Sunday. Because this Sunday, like every Sunday, we celebrate that Jesus is alive and that Jesus has ascended. And so, friends, share this good news. Jesus gives new life to all who believe. Share good news with others. Beloved, Jesus gives new life to all who believe. So give away your good news. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this beautiful day that you have given us a beautiful Savior and that in him we have everlasting life and that in him we have new life. In him we have righteousness and repentance from sin. In him we have an eternal spirit empowering us to holiness, to goodness. Our Father, we give you thanks that in him we have a Father in heaven, that in him we have a hope and a peace and a joy. We thank you for Jesus, a beautiful Savior, in whom is all our love and our joy, in whom is all our hope. And we pray, Father, that you would make us a people who faithfully give him away and share him generously with others. Father, thank you for our Jesus. And please make us as generous with others as he has been with us. That as he has brought such wonderful news to us, may we bring such good news to others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.